We should give thanks and pray to the one. Say, have I told you lately that I love you? Have I told you there's no one above you? Fill my heart with gladness, take away my sadness, ease my troubles, that's what you do.
Just in time. And he only drove from Wyoming. Come on. There's Bibles in the back if you guys want them. Yeah, no, that's cool. Thanks, Caleb. First, I do have announcements today, this morning, tonight. Not this morning. I want to say happy birthday to Christina Chagrou. Got a nice ring to it. Happy birthday, honey. And we have visitors from Wyoming. And you guys, are you going to be here till Friday, did you say? Perfect. What? Oh, in Colorado. Awesome. Oh, welcome. Seriously, welcome. And yeah, they'll be here all week. Entertaining you every night. So, okay, let's get into the Word of God. Let's turn in our Bibles to Romans chapter 9, please. Romans chapter 9. As we normally do, we'll take a moment of silence to give us each the opportunity for self-examination. If there's any current sin in your heart, now's the time to acknowledge that and cease from it and turn to humility so that you can be teachable. If there are any details on your heart that would be distracting to you, now's not the time. So leave those aside as well and concentrate on God's word as it's being spoken. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity and privilege that we have as your royal family and your believer priests to gather together and to hear your word. I'm just so grateful, Father, that you have provided for us the opportunity through your spirit to gain the revelation that comes from your truth, and that the whole royal family of those who are positive can be united in thought and have their lives be changed or transformed by the word of God that is alive and powerful, and have an impact in this world as well as bring glory to you. For all of these challenges and opportunities, we are grateful, and we do ask that you challenge us further with them tonight. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Our main passage in our study of the Exodus generation is in Exodus 32, verse 32, which says, "But now," and this is, of course, Moses speaking, as we've seen, "if thou wilt forgive their sin." The sin in question is the making of the golden calf and falling down and worshiping it while Moses was up in the mountain receiving the law. And then he says this astounding statement, which shows his sacrificial love for his people. He said, "And if not, please blot me out from thy book which thou hast written." Now, I completely jumped to this book being the book of life, and it just may well be. Almost every scholar and commentator state that this is the book of life that he is requesting to be blotted out from. What struck me yesterday is this, therefore, would be the first mention in the Bible of the book of life, because this is the first mention of such a thing. And therefore, it may be that Moses is referring to the book that he is writing. He is writing Exodus. He is writing Leviticus. He is writing Numbers, or will continue to write Numbers. And at this point, before he leaves Horeb, he is going, or Sinai, he is going to have recorded Exodus and Leviticus, and his name is all over it. His name is all over the place. In fact, in the entire Bible, Moses' name is mentioned 851 times. And therefore, it may be, and I cannot say for sure one way or the other, but it doesn't matter because the implication is the same. If he's saying, "Blot me out of the book of life," then he's saying, "Remove me from my life with you, because I only want to worship a God who forgives." And then he's also saying here that he doesn't even want his name in a book in which God would have written that he did not forgive Israel. It has the same implication either way, the implication of sacrificial love of Israel and God's character. And of course, God has every intention of forgiving these people. He's going to give them chance after chance after chance. I mean, they got 38, well, at this point, they got a little more time at Sinai. So they've got about 39 years of wilderness wandering where they have the opportunity, time after time after time, to change their minds. So what Moses prayed for here, God does. He does smite them. He smites. It doesn't say what the smiting thing is, but it's a smite. But he does not destroy this generation for another 39 years. And as God says, "I am going to discipline my people," but this is a total acknowledgement of Moses' prayer. And therefore, as we have seen, it is Moses being tested. He's being tested as the people are going to get tested. And Moses' test shows something. And this is what's so important about us going through the tests that we go through. This pressure that we're put under. I mean, Moses as the leader here is put under an enormous amount of pressure as the leader of these people. And he's up in the mountain getting the law that they need to be prosperous. And they're falling down and worshiping a golden calf that the guy he put in charge grinded up in fashion that he made. And you know that's pressure. And in this conflict, this angelic conflict, all of us have our own allotment, measure of pressure. It's not the same for every single Christian, but there is an allotment of pressure or testing that all of us are going to face. And it's going to show who you are. And what's important is not that other people see who you are, but you see who you are. And of course, as it will be revealed for all of human history, who we are individually. As a true mediator of his people, Moses was ready to stake his own life for the deliverance of the nation. No matter which interpretation you have for book, that doesn't change. And not to live before God himself if Jehovah did not forgive the people of their sin. These words of Moses were the strongest expression of devoted, self-sacrificing love. These people don't deserve any of this. They don't deserve it. He's only been with them just a little under a year, and you would be completely fed up with them. And yet, he expresses a devoted, self-sacrificial love for his people. This is the mind of Christ, is it not? He died for the undeserving. He died so that those who should not have been forgiven were forgiven. The due penalty of sin was supposed to be on us. He took it upon himself, for the wages of sin is death. And they were just as deep and true as these words of Moses, as the expressed by the Apostle Paul in Romans 9, and that's why we're there. And that he might be accursed. Paul says, I might be accursed from Christ for the sake of his brethren according to the flesh. His brethren according to the flesh was Israel. A commentator by the name of Bengel compares this wish of the apostle to the prayer of Moses and says with regard to this unbounded fullness of love, quote, it is not easy to estimate the measure of love in a Moses and a Paul, for the narrow boundary of our reasoning powers does not comprehend it, as a little child is unable to comprehend the courage of warlike heroes. Reasoning power of man makes this makes no sense. However, the believer who becomes spiritual and continues to be spiritual as God the Holy Spirit influences his spirit with the Word of God, which influences his soul and transforms his heart, your heart will be transformed into conformity with Christ, and therefore you will begin to experience the same type of love. Self-sacrificial, unbounded, completely devoted, because this is how God's character is, not because the person deserves it. You do it because you want to emulate in your own virtue God's virtue. And so when you have God's virtue, you love with this love despite the worthiness or lack of the object. Romans 9:1, Paul states, I'm telling the truth in Christ. And Romans 9, 10, and 11 are parentheses, where Paul has the opportunity to teach to Israel. And he says, I'm telling the truth in Christ, I'm not lying, my conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart, of the Jews, for I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are the Israelites. It's the same thing. And we have it, this heart in the greatest man in the Old Testament, Moses. We have this heart in the greatest man in the New Testament, Paul. And this, they are emulating the very heart of the greatest man who ever lived, who is Jesus Christ. And that is what God's love is. Make no mistake, it is not human love. It is not based on attraction. It is not based on emotion. It is based on thought. And it is based on the thoughts of God from his own virtue that he has shared with us. And it is not for weak believers. It is for those who, with strength, through their training in the Word of God, have such an attitude. However, Paul nor Moses qualified to do this. So it seems, at one point, it seems it might be an empty thing. And since they both would know, or possibly know that they could not, especially Paul would have known that there's definitely no way that he could be atoning for Israel. However, he says, I wish that I could. And see, that's what he says in verse 3. I wish that I could. And it shows that though he knows he's not qualified, and neither Moses or Paul are qualified for such a substitutionary sacrifice, there's only one who's qualified, which is Christ, because they are sinners. And I can't save you, and you can't save me. I can't increase your faith. You can't increase mine. Faith is based on your decision. Faith is alone between you and God. It's like that quote from Martin Luther I quoted on Sunday. There's two things that we do completely alone, and that is have faith and die. And there's no one else can help you with that. God has already determined the time of your death and the manner of your death. It is completely outside of your hands, and therefore so is your faith. God cannot force faith on anyone. If he could, then all of the world would be saved. So neither Moses or Paul are qualified for such a sacrifice, but they are sinners that display the love of Christ in their actions and not just in their words. They're willing to do this. Whether they not have the opportunity to, because again, they're not qualified for such a thing, but they are willing to. And that's all that it really takes. A willingness will actually end up being an action, and love always is that. It's a system of thinking that ends up being an action on behalf of another. So go back to Exodus 32. But now, if thou wilt, forgive their sin. And if not, please blot me out from thy book which thou hast written. And the Lord said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book. But go now, lead the people where I told you. Behold, my angels shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I punish, I will punish them for their sin. And he has every right to do so as judge. Then the Lord smote the people. Now, we already noted that 3,000 have already died under capital punishment by the Levites. And so this is further discipline, which would seem to be on all who are involved. We're not told what the smote is. But God's usually pretty creative with his smoting, and it's never pleasant, as we could imagine. Because of what they did with the calf which Aaron had made, then and God was going to kill Aaron too. That's going to be mentioned later. And Moses prays for Aaron, and Aaron does not suffer the sin unto death, but he does eventually, and he doesn't make it into the promised land. Then the Lord spoke to Moses. He said, depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought up from the land of Egypt, to the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, to your descendants I will give it. And I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanite, the Amorite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite. All the ites going to get driven out. Now, who's going to go before them? An angel. God is going to say, I'm not going. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in your midst, because you are an obstinate people, lest I destroy you on the way. When the people heard this sad word, they went into mourning, and none of them put on his ornaments. Their ornaments were the things that they got from Egypt, the gold and silver, and they were wearing it very proudly. And now that they have had this sad word said to them, they take them off. For the Lord had said to Moses, say to the sons of Israel, you are an obstinate people. Should I go up in your midst for one moment, I would destroy you. Now therefore, put off your ornaments from you, that I may know what I will do with you. So the sons of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments from Mount Horeb, which is another name for Mount Sinai, onward. It seems that they never put them back on. But they didn't change their hearts. This is a momentary sorrow. It's temporary. We've all done this. Under discipline and divine silence, we can all have a half-hearted repentance and simply return to our wrong system of thinking after the discipline is either over or we get used to it. Sometimes we get used to the misery and we forget what we have done. We forget what should have changed, and it's half-hearted. You see, a change of thinking may have emotion attached to it. It may, but truly a changed system of thinking does not have to be emotional. It is a system of thinking that changes. These people need to drop their idols, and that's it, whether they feel sad about that or whether they don't. The fact that God is not going to go with them, although there is going to be the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud that they're going to follow, that's definitely going to stay there, but now God says, I'm going to put my angel in it. Therefore, he still says quite clearly, I'm going to give you the land. And so all they got to do is, okay, well, God's not with us, not going to be in front of us, but the angel will. So what? We suffer for our bad decisions in the past, but let's not continue to make these bad decisions so that maybe the angel's gone next. Maybe we won't go into the promised land. And there's so many of them that are not going to go in. But they can. At this point, they can. All they've got to do is change their system of thinking. And the same is often true for us. You know, when we need to drop something, it needs to go permanently. That does not mean sinlessness by any means. But if we have idols in any way, and idols always represent either materialism or something to do with something earthly that is put above God, and it doesn't have to be a tangible idol. But whether it's tangible or it's not, all idols come with systems of thinking. And those systems of thinking is what the Word of God calls doctrines of demons. And those things cannot be continued to believe if a believer is going to grow. So the idols for them need to go permanently. This demands a changed system of thinking rather than an emotional sorrow that only resorts back to evil. It turns out that Israel's lust for idols was born in Egypt and still worked in their hearts. And this means that we all, and this is, go to Joshua, please. Go forward to Joshua 24, verse 14. Their idol worship began in Egypt. Well, Egypt in the Word of God represents the world. When we became born again and saved, we came from the world and we had a system of thinking from the world. And we brought a lot of that worldly system of thinking with us. Call them worldly handicaps. We brought them into the Christian way of life. And through doctrine, we transform our hearts. That's why Romans 12:2 is such an important passage that says, be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's after salvation. Romans 12:1 says to present your bodies as a living sacrifice before the Lord. And that's what you're doing right now. As you present your body, you're presenting your soul and saying, God, teach me your word. And when you present yourself in that way, your heart will be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Those worldly handicaps that we all bring in must be transformed by the word of God. But as we have already seen in Hebrews 4, that the good word that they heard, they did not mix it with faith. And see, that's what we need to do, and eventually our hearts will be changed. The change isn't going to be an overnight permanent thing, but it is going to be a change gradually from the thinking of the worldly system that we used to be in to the divine system, from the human nature to the divine nature. The human nature shouldn't be ruling us. It does at times, but at those times it should be momentary, and we recover and have the divine nature rule again. In this creature, which you are, a new creature in Christ, the Son of the living God, your divine nature should rule. And that takes a system of thinking that is transformed by the Word of God. And that's why God gives us all this time to learn so much of His Word. After Joshua had entered the crossed the Jordan, Moses doesn't go in. Moses makes a big speech. That's what the book of Deuteronomy is. He teaches all of them, reminds them of the law, does teach the whole thing. That's Deuteronomy is all Moses, right before he dies. And then Joshua goes in. Joshua conquers the central, then he goes south, he conquers the south, then he goes north, he conquers the north. This all takes about 7 years. And then he gathers them together at Shechem, which is just over the Jordan, and he... You know, the end, Joshua chapter 24, is his pleading with the leaders of the 12 tribes. He calls, it's like a national council. He calls the leaders and the elders of each of the 12 tribes, and he entreats them, and he reminds them of their freedom from Egypt, and he reminds them to do this, Joshua 24:14. This is 38 years after what we just read. Now, therefore, fear the Lord. No, I'm sorry, much more than that, 39:7. About 46 years later. Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve Him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. Put them away, he said, meaning that some of them still had them. These are the elders of the 12 tribes. The land has been conquered, but not everybody who is living there has actually been kicked out. There's a general conquering. The 12 tribes have their areas, and these elders are going to go back to their people and communicate what Joshua said. And what did Joshua say? Put those idols away. And where did it begin? In Egypt. But at the golden calf, what did Aaron do? So Joshua is an amazing leader. He's a leader. He's a strong leader. And he's one of the 12 spies who said, yeah, we can take the land. He's a strong, strong leader. Aaron was weak. And Aaron showed his weakness by feeding the appetite of the people. He gave them what they wanted. They said, Aaron, make for us a golden calf. Okay. Because that would make him popular. See, if he resisted them, they would have resisted him. And a good leader must stick to the truth and not give what the people's appetite is. Must stick to the truth. That's what God does. God doesn't change to feed the appetite of His people. And much is being said these days about this problem of meeting the felt needs of the people. You know, what's the country going through now? What's the church going through now? And I'm going to teach on that. Whereas all we've got to do is teach the truth. And God, the Holy Spirit, will find the application of that truth to your particular life. Moses fed the appetite of the people. Many churches and many leaders, especially our politicians, obviously, are meeting the felt needs of the people. But here was a nation whose felt needs were absolutely wrong. Again, we're going back to the golden calf. People need the truth from doctrine, and that's all that they need. And leaders, especially from behind the pulpit, who set about to meet the current needs or the whims of the people, are poor leaders who want popularity and approbation, and they substitute that approbation for their own accountability to their true shepherd, who is Jesus Christ. God said through Peter in 1 Peter 5:2, "Shepherd the flock of God among you." And he said, "according to the will of God." See, God does not meet the needs of people who are needy of things that oppose him. And nor should his leaders enable such for their own popularity. This happens in true democracies. It happens in governments. It's happening and has happened in our own nation. This entitlement generation, well, it's been several generations now, or welfare type of thinking, where the majority, well, it's not the growing majority, would rather be fed or given to without working for it. When there are certainly some who can't work for it, and they should be given to. However, there are many who can work but do refuse to. And this is what is called the tyranny of the majority. The tyranny of the majority. See, in any group, a majority can gain a consensus on what they want and whether it's right or wrong. And if it's wrong, which oftentimes it is because the majority is often wrong, they will belittle or bully those who oppose them. And this is exactly what happened in the Exodus. In fact, our republic, the United States of America, is a republic. It's not a true democracy. It's not a democracy. A democracy was tried in Greece, and it was a complete and utter failure. Our republic was set up to avoid this unfortunate circumstance, the tyranny of the majority. Often the majority is wrong. Often the majority is influenced by the kingdom of darkness and the spirit of the world. And so leaders who have virtue are absolutely necessary. Aaron and Hur, who were put in charge by Moses when he went up into the mountain, should have been operating in virtue, and they should have condemned the people and their rebellion. They should have sought the counsel of God like they saw their leader Moses do so often. Every time he was opposed, he went to God in prayer. And it would actually be Moses' prayer that would spare their lives. Well, actually, just prolong it. And so the tyranny of the majority happens to occurs in a pure democracy. And I want to state this because it is truth that reigns and not people's opinions. And no matter how many there are, like a whole bunch of you could get a petition and give it to me and say, "Pastor, we have decided that we want you to teach this." And I'll say no. Because if it doesn't come that way, my teaching comes from God the Holy Spirit to you, and that's who we rely on, is God. We don't get together and make up your favorite topics. Or if there was a majority who said to me, "I disagree with that." Well, if you don't have chapter and verse to disagree with what I have taught, I am not changing it to appease the majority. Then it comes from God the Holy Spirit. And I do my best to make it clear and to make it accurate as I can. Certainly, I'm never correct all the time. No one is. And if that is true and I find it, I change it. Absolutely. But this comes from, and again, this gets back to your well-rounded classical education here at Grace and Truth Ministries, is the Federalist Papers. Federalist 10, written by James Madison in 1787. He stated, this is one, perhaps the most popular of the Federalist Papers, "A common passion or interest will, in almost every case, be felt by a majority of the whole. A communication and concert results from the form of government itself, and there is nothing to check the inducements to sacrifice the weaker party or an obnoxious individual." The weaker party and obnoxious individual he refers to here are those that disagree with the majority. Hence it is that such democracies have ever been spectacles of turbulence and contention, have ever been found incompatible with personal security or the rights of property, and have in general been as short in their lives as they have been violent in their debts. Again, that's Federalist 10. And I stated just beautifully, and this is occurring right now in our nation, unfortunately, but this has also occurred in local assemblies. Any place where there is a group of people, it occurred in the Exodus generation, the majority said, we're building a calf. There had to be some who opposed them, but the majority ruled. And their leader, Aaron, went with the majority. Weak people feel victimized. And that victimization, their weakness, what they do often is seek to squash individual rights because of their feeling of victimization. They hate to see individual strong people. And so what happens is that weak people who feel victimized gather together and they seek to destroy the individual power of those around them. And then amazingly, then they seek for that power themselves. It's very, very evil. Doctrinal teachers must never compromise any doctrine in order to please the people. The number of people in the seats is not important, but the accuracy and the clarity of doctrine taught is the most important, and that is what God will support. God will support truth. The policy of the local assembly is very important, which provides the privacy of the priesthood. That means good manners, no factions that cause division or slandering and maligning. All policy in the local assembly promotes the communication of the Word of God without price and without prejudice. These people thought they needed an idol, but what they really needed was faith in their great God and faith in His Word. And they would have been amazingly successful, the generation that died in the desert. So we see that Israel exchanged the glory of the true and living God for the image of an animal. Turn to Psalm 106, please, verse 19. This means that they acted like the heathen nations around them. It was when they even get into the promised land, eventually, after about 400 years, they're going to say to Samuel, they're really their spiritual leader and judge at the time, we want a king that's just like everybody else's king. We want to be like other nations. And the warning God is going to give them over and over again is do not conform to the other nations. Do not conform to their gods. Do not conform to their cultures and their ways, because my ways are greater. And all of us live in this world where that is a constant temptation to conform to the ways of the world or the people in the world. And sometimes when we're opposed, it's easier, it seems easier to compromise than it does to stand up for truth. Because sometimes when you stand up for truth, you're going to be standing all by yourself, as Moses was here, as Paul was, as Christ was, as all of them who are heroes, both visible in the Old Testament and invisible, all at some time in their lives had to stand alone for the truth. And it's that truth that's going to set us free. Anything that is earthly, that becomes a substitute for God, will prey on us. And it will cause all kinds of problems, mental attitude sins, that eventually build into very great sins like fear and anxiety and worry that become a lifestyle. And that's because we've put our faith in something earthly. Whatever it is, it could be a person. It could be a circumstance. It could be a hope for something to work out. It could be wealth or health, all the common ones that people search for. All of that is going to be annihilated. All of it. No matter in this world, the matter in this world is going to survive. It's all going to be destroyed by God. You know what that also means? It means the rules of physics are also going to be destroyed. The current rules that we see, like people worship science, the science that we see now, which is wonderful and I love very much because it speaks of God's faithfulness, is actually all going to change. Do you think the new universe is going to be exactly like this one? I highly doubt it. God's going to destroy this place. 2 Peter chapter 3. So look at Psalm 106, verse 19. And they made a calf in Horeb. Horeb is Sinai. And they worshipped a molten image. Thus they exchanged their glory, the glory of Israel, God's people, for the image of an ox that eats grass. I love the way he puts that. An ox that eats grass. There is no earthly thing that should be a substitute for God's glory in our lives. This does not at all mean sinlessness. It means willingness and desire. There is no earthly thing that is a substitute for God's glory in you. And you come to knowledge, you come to a knowledge of that and a belief in that, and you will see yourself gaining victory over the earthly things that so easily entangle us. Verse 21, they forgot God their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt, wonders in the land of Ham, which, by the way, is another phrase for Egypt. The descendants of Ham were in Egypt, and awesome things by the Red Sea. Therefore, he said that he would destroy them, had not Moses, his chosen one, stood in the breach before them to turn away his wrath from destroying them for a time. Go to Romans 1, please, Romans 1:18. God is constantly telling them and us through his word to enjoy earthly things, but do not make idols out of them. Do not look to earthly things for happiness, for joy, for peace, for rest, for love, for fulfillment. Don't look to any earthly thing for that. God says you look to me for that. But that doesn't mean you become the ascetic, which denies all earthly things. No, he said enjoy the good things that I have given you. Enjoy them, but never make them idols. Never. Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, that their bodies might be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, God who is true, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Now, the ones they profess to be wise, what? They exchanged the glory, in verse 23, of the incorruptible God for the image and form of corruptible man. Now, we don't see in our world a lot of people bowing down to like totem poles or carved images or statues. We don't see a lot of it. It exists, but not a lot of it. Not like it was in the ancient world, not like it was with Israel before the captivity. But yet we see man put his trust in man. We see man put his trust in earthly things. And he says to himself, if I get enough of this, then I'll be satisfied. I will fulfill myself. I'll fulfill my eternal desire that Solomon said in Ecclesiastes 3:11 is in every heart. The desire for eternal things. And so man looks to another man, a woman, a relationship. He looks to wealth. He looks to chemicals. He looks to drugs. He looks to something, whatever he can get that is earthly. It could be a house, a job, or whatever, a promotion. Approbation is getting other beings to want to be me or like me. And he says that will make me happy. That's an idol. If you think it will fulfill happiness in your heart, then that is an idol. Now, we're talking about a lifestyle here, right? We're not talking about a momentary, screw it up, okay. We're all sinners saved by grace. And that's what grace is. It's like we recover from that. All right, that was a stupid decision. I get it. But what a lifestyle is a continual searching and striving for an earthly thing to fulfill me. And yet God turns around and says, if you allow me to fulfill you, then with that I will give you all things. All things. The heavens will open in whatever category he chooses to bless you in. Whether it's materialism or relationship and so on. He says, you fulfill yourself with me. And then you'll have the capacity for me to flood you. The cup that runneth over, I give that to you because it's not going to distract you from me. You're not going to all of a sudden say, all right, God, see you later, and turn to worship the thing that I gave you that is earthly and is perishable. And we come to an understanding of that. then God can reveal and use us to reveal to the universe and his fallen angels, look what I did with that idiot over there. Right? This one who has never met me, never heard me, and he has come to know me. Look what I've done with them. And I put my divine nature in their old nasty bodies. I still find that to be the funniest thing. There are a lot of idols in our world, a lot. You know, there's so many industries that have become multi-billion. I read an article today that says the entire world spends $1 billion a year on global warming right now. Nicely done. Whoever's getting that billion, I applaud them. Well done. For you to dupe a bunch of people to give you money, and carbon dioxide in the atmosphere is not decreased by an iota. But yet the money is being spent and someone's getting it. You know, this national health care, if anybody doesn't see it as just a redistribution of wealth, they're idiots. It's a redistribution of wealth. Yes, should poor, yeah, we can take care of the poor. There's a way to do that. But this is just a redistribution of wealth. And so it becomes, to some, this tangible or intangible idol. Like, I truly believe that some know what they're doing, and they're snickering while they're taking everybody's money. And then there are some that are truly duped by the whole thing. You know, and this is, sometimes they're the scientists with the, you know, I'm so wise, you know, I know how to say, I'm going to save man. I'm going to fulfill man. I'm going to provide for man. How are you going to do that? Man cannot provide for man. And by the way, just pick up a crappy history book and read it, and you'll see that man cannot provide for man. It's never been done. And the things that people are doing are just repeats of things that have been done before. But nobody cares about history. No one reads it. No one cares, especially nowadays. They got Facebook, Twitter, and iPhone all in their eyes. They don't care about anything. I love those things when they have people go out and they talk to people on the street and they ask them questions, you know, about whatever history or about America or about, you know, the government. And people are like, oh, I don't know. This lady was trying to promote education of the Holocaust in her state because they don't teach it. And her mother's a Holocaust survivor. So she has a heart to get it in the public schools. And she went up to all these kids who were at the state colleges. It was Pennsylvania. She went to University of Pennsylvania, which is Ivy League. She went to Penn State. These are all big schools. And she went around campus asking the kids what the Holocaust was. They had no clue. What, she asked one kid, who was Hitler? And he said, the president of Australia. Swear to God. And I think he mixed it up with Austria. I mean, I give him credit because Austria is close, you know, to Germany. They asked somebody where Normandy was, and they said, well, I think it's in Germany. And the lady said, no. And then the girl said, well, compared to America, it's closer to Germany. And I was like, well, that is a true answer. That is correct. Congratulations. People are dumb, and Satan knows it. The kingdom of darkness knows it. But that has no bearing on us, because the way of the world goes the way of the world. It's no excuse for us to be ignorant of the truth, as many of you are not. There are a lot of idols in our world, tangible and intangible. Some are visible, like they were with Israel. But whether they're tangible or intangible, they all come with their own set of doctrines, false doctrines. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1 says, but the Spirit explicitly says that in latter times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. Remember, we are well-versed in what a spirit is, and it's an influencer. God has given us a spirit that influences us with the truth. 1 John 5:20 through 21 says, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding in order that we might know him who is true. You say, well, of course he's true. But what he means there in this phrase is that he is the one and only God. And there is nothing else besides him then. Right? Because, again, all of this earth and everything on it, including these bodies that we're in, are all going to be destroyed. Now, that doesn't mean we neglect them now, but it means that we do not worship any of it. There is only one who is true. And the Son of God has come in the form of Christ, and has given us understanding through his word in order that we might know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, our position in him, which is the most fantastic thing ever, in his son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, and this is the last verse in this book, little children, guard yourself from idols. There is one true God, guard yourself from idols. And if you remember, 1 John was written to the Ephesian church. They were just saturated with Gnosticism, and many, many idols were built up in that church. All material things, all physical laws are all going to be gone. And they're all temporary. We would not know that without revelation from our God. Now, that's the golden calf. May he bid farewell. Go to Exodus 23, please. One more thing we're going to do in the Exodus generation before we turn to their changeover as a nation. All of which bring us marvelous principles. And, you know, as I said before, I look at my title and I said, you know, maybe I should truncate angelic comedy. I'm just going to keep it rolling. I don't think God's going to hold me accountable for the titles I put on the messages, you know. I'm just going to keep it rolling and see where God the Holy Spirit leads me. It's all been just terrific. Now, this is going to be about a year later, after Sinai. Now, at Sinai, they get the law. God smites the people, but whatever recovery happens, whoever dies, dies in that situation. And there's much that happens while they're there. And in Moses gets and records all of it, right? So it would be really Exodus and Leviticus that he writes. And that's all recorded, and instruction is given, and also great gifts are given to those to construct, or really just one guy in particular, to construct the tabernacle. And it's all constructed. And so they're there for about a year at Mount Sinai. And then God says, pack it all up, which I find awesome. They construct this whole thing. I mean, the tabernacle, you've seen it. We've shown pictures of it. It's ornate, amazing. Like, the amount of work that goes into this thing is amazing. And then God says, just a few months later, like a little over, not even a year, pack it up, we're moving. We're leaving. They got to take the whole thing down, put it on carts, animals leading the carts, obviously, and off they go. They head north, right along the Red Sea, up they go. Not the Red Sea, sorry, the Gulf there. And they're going to go to a place which is called Kadesh Barnea. And that's just, it's south, you know, if you got Israel, then there's the desert, and then there's this place, Kadesh Barnea. It's right on the edge of the desert. And from there, they're going to remain a long time. Now, if they were faithful, from there, they would have gone right into the Promised Land from the south. And they would have been 2 years max in the wilderness. Because of their lack of faith, they're 38 more years in the wilderness. So instead of two, they're up to 40. But God has a plan in this. You see, although, and this happens to us, I mean, you got to imagine that, you know, I could have been somebody. No, I know. I could have been like further along if maybe I didn't make such bonehead decisions in the past. But see, I don't know that. So whatever. And the children of Israel really don't know that yet either. It's not that God's going to say, all right, you got 38 more years. God just says, okay, pack it up, now head south. Well, wait a minute, we just went north. Yeah, I know, go south now. At every step, it's just an opportunity to change your mind, because it does take a lifetime, to change your system of thinking, which is repentance, to trust and faith and thinking with the thoughts of God. And that's all he's doing. And yeah, I mean, sure, maybe some get there really quick. God bless you. But I ain't you. It'd take me a long time, man, a long time. And that's fine. It's completely fine. You got to learn to enjoy the ride and not be disappointed with where you're at spiritually. It's exactly where God wants you to be. You're not going to change your past decisions anyway. So why bother? As Paul said, reach forward to the things that are ahead. Leave that stuff behind. And Paul took him Now, he writes Romans 28 years after his salvation. I mean, it takes into Romans and then he's about 40 years about in his spiritual life. And one of the last books he writes is Philippians, and he writes, I haven't attained it yet, but one thing I do, I keep pressing on to the upward call that Christ has called me for, so I may reach his glory. I mean, so he hadn't reached it either. So be it. So Moses is asked by the people, and this isn't brought out in Numbers where we're going to go, but it is brought out in Deuteronomy, that the people asked Moses to send spies into the land to check it out first. Now, what were the promises that we already read? I'm going to go ahead of you. I'm going to kick all their behinds. All the Ites are going to be driven out by me. And you're going to go in there and you're going to prosper in that land, just like I promised it to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But they asked for some spies. You know, can we go check it out first? Are there big people in there? Are there midgets? Are they in fortified cities? Are they living in cardboard boxes? They don't have cardboard then, but you know what I mean. Like, can we check it out and see if it's going to be easy? Because then if it's going to be easy, all right, let's go kick some midget butt and let's, you know, take the land. So they are going to get a report that, oh, no, they're not little, they're big. And their cities are big. And they're fortified. And they're experienced warriors, and we're not. So the 12 spies come back, and of course most of you know this, if not all of you, that two of the 12 say, yeah, we can take them, no problem. That's Caleb and Joshua. The other 10, whose names are recorded for all of eternity, you can go find them in heaven. They're right there in Numbers 13. All of their names are there. The 10 who gave a negative report said that it is a daunting, big, going to be too hard, we shouldn't go. And then they said, well, there's even Nephilim in there. The Israelites shouted and wept all night. They grumbled against Moses and Aaron. They threatened to stone Moses and Aaron. And then they said, we better elect a new leader to take us back to Egypt. Let's go back. All because of a report. None of these people had seen it. None of these people had been there themselves. They just got a bad report. Their fear, and that's why we're going to do this, because this addresses fear. And in conflict, Satan in the kingdom of darkness, you see, you're, as a believer, you're the son of God, and you're the temple of God, and they can't do anything to you. They can't. What are they going to do to you? I mean, even if it's physical death, that's when God wanted you to. I mean, we're all going to die physically. So no matter what, they cannot do anything to you unless God, now they can test and bring pressure, but only when God says it's okay. Your father has to okay it. So what they have decided to do as a strategy is to lie to us, deceive us, and make us fear. And just like the people of Israel get this report, they fear what they haven't even seen. They weren't in there to see it. What if these people were lying? Why does Caleb and Joshua say that we can take it? It's a piece of cake. Why do these 10 say that we can't? And they have every reason to end with all the promises they have, and that's why I've gone to Exodus 23 first. They've already been promised this. The word of God and his promises come to us before we need them. Are we going to trust them or not? Murmuring and complaining are human nature, but that's no excuse. The human nature should not rule the divine nature. Exodus 23:23. It sounds familiar, doesn't it? Because it was repeated in Exodus 33. For my angel will go before you and bring you into the land of the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, and I will completely destroy them. And you shall not worship their gods, as always mentioned, nor serve them, nor do according to their deeds, but you shall utterly overthrow them and break their sacred pillars in pieces. But you shall serve the Lord your God, and he will bless your bread and your water, and I will remove sickness from your midst. There shall be no one miscarrying or barren in your land, and I will fulfill the number of your days. If you do what? Serve the Lord your God. I will send my terror ahead of you and throw into confusion all the people among whom you come, and I will make all your enemies turn their backs to you. In other words, run. And I will send hornets ahead of you, that they may drive out the Hivites and the Canaanites and the Hittites before you. I will not drive them out before you in a single year. It's going to take about 7. That the land may not become desolate. And see, that are the grace of God. If I run them out all so fast, the whole place will be torn apart so quickly that it won't be fruitful for you. We find that when Joshua does take the land, sometimes God tells them, I want you to destroy all the people and the city. And then in other places, he says, destroy the people, but keep the city intact. Because I want to give you that city. All the things that are in it that those other people built now go to Israel as a gift. I will drive them out before you little by little until you become fruitful and take possession of the land. And I will fix your boundary from the Red Sea to the Sea of the Philistines and from the wilderness to the river Euphrates. For I will deliver the inhabitants of your land into your hand, and you will drive them out before you. You shall make no covenant with them or with their gods. They shall not live in your land, lest they make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it surely will be a snare to you. So the word, the promises, come before they're needed. And in Numbers chapter 13, this needs to be applied. Again, this is about a year after. They've left Sinai, now they're in Kadesh Barnea, and they're ready. They're ready to go in. So turn in your Bibles to Numbers 13. Just a few minutes left. Numbers 13. Now, sometimes, and I used to be confused by this, because sometimes we're in Numbers, sometimes we're in Exodus. What in the world is going on with these books? Exodus is from Egypt to Sinai. All right, and that's where it ends. It goes from Egypt to Sinai. So after where we were in Exodus 32, we have the account of them actually building the tabernacle and doing all of that. All right, so that's Egypt to Sinai. Leviticus is a further book of the law. And Leviticus has the details of the sacrifices, how the priest is supposed to operate, how the ornaments are, the clothing on him, what he's supposed to wear, the breastplate and all of that. That's all in Leviticus. And then we have Numbers, which now Numbers goes back to a more historical book like Exodus is, and that goes from Sinai to the Jordan. So you've got in Numbers 38 years of progress. You've got in Exodus only about a year and a half. And in Numbers, you've got about 38 years. Now, Moses is going to write Genesis, but he's not in there. Of course, Genesis is prior. He'll write that. Actually, I'm not sure when he writes that. But Deuteronomy, the last book of the five, and that's the Pentateuch or the Torah, Deuteronomy is when Moses, 38 years later, is at the Jordan. But Moses doesn't get to go in. He was disciplined by striking the rock, so he didn't get to go in. So Moses, what he does is before they cross and before he hands the mantle to Joshua, he gives this wonderful speech in which he reminds them of the law, reminds them of their journey, reminds them of the faithfulness of God. And at the end of Deuteronomy, we have his death and the song that they sing to him. So Deuteronomy is just a recapitulation of the law, but not word for word. It's Moses states it again and gives the important parts. And in fact, the word Deuteronomy means second law. You have deuter, which means second, and nomos, which means law. So that's why when we're in Numbers 13, we're close to their beginning of their journey here, subsequently after Sinai. And then it says in 13:1, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, send out for yourself men so that they may spy out the land of Canaan, which I'm going to give to the sons of Israel. You shall send a man from each of their father's tribe, every one a leader among them. So these leaders are going to be, they're really their leaders. This is Israel's best and brightest, so to speak. And in Moses' retelling of the account, which is in Deuteronomy, he does in Deuteronomy, he reiterates much of what happened before, And he sometimes we get added details. Moses retelling of the account to the ones who were about to enter the promised land 38 years later, he tells how the spies were first a proposal by the congregation. And we'll start there tomorrow night because I don't want to go over here. But we see that in Deuteronomy chapter 1, and I'll start there tomorrow, as I said, that God agrees with the proposal because it would test them and show if they indeed trusted him. It's because it's actually not a good proposal. Go spy out the land. Didn't I just tell you I'd give it to you? Didn't I just tell you that it was going to be a land flowing with milk and honey? Because they're going to be told, when you go up there, see if it's good land. If it's good land, as God said it was. See if there are, you know, big people or small people. See if there are tough people or weak people. Does it matter? And, you know, when the spies come back, they're going to be all flipping out about the fact that there are strong people up there. You know what? What did you expect? This is a great land. They get a cluster of grapes that they pluck off a vine, and it's so big that the two men have to carry it. They said in this area at the particular time of year that they enter, which is the harvest time, that grapes are like the size of plums. I mean, they have these huge bundle of grapes that they got two men have to carry. They bring all this stuff back. Since it's such a fruitful land, do you think like no one wants to live there? I mean, what did you expect? And the same, it's going to become a wonderful principle for us. The kingdom of darkness, the world system, are strong in this world. They're not weak. They're not just going to blow over. We need superior power to overcome their power. They have a power. The kingdom of darkness, the world system, has power. What do you expect? Satan is not an idiot. He's a genius. He is definitely going to trick us and deceive us. What did you expect? You know, there's going to be great opposition. Great, great, great opposition. You know, and I would remind you, oh, it's such further on, of 1 Peter 4:12, which says, "Don't be shocked, brethren, at the fiery ordeal among you, as if some strange thing were happening to you, but it is for your testing, so that you may enjoy the glory of Christ." I read someone said today that 50 cents earned will get you quicker to financial independence than 75 cents given to you by the government. 50 cents earned will get you to financial independence quicker than if you just keep receiving and receiving. And there's a certain growth that comes from fighting the good fight of faith. Do not think that your enemy is weak. Do not be shocked when they oppose you. But no, what? So they're going to see, and God's going to tell him this through Moses. He said, you know, you're going to see chariots, you're going to see horses, you're going to see, they don't have chariots. We don't have like big horses. Short little Jews. What are we going to do against these guys? But God said, I'm going ahead of you. That's why for us, you know, your human strength, your human intellect, your IQ, all of it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. The truth is more powerful than all opposition to God combined. And he has given it to us freely. That's all we need. And we have to believe it. We have to have trust in it. And that's the journey. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity and grace and privilege that you have given us to gather together and to receive your word. We do ask that you challenge us with the things that we have heard tonight. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.